Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 23. Now I groan every time I pass this particular reference. So I'm going to groan out loud today unless you share my groanings. Jeremiah in chapter 23. I suggest that in the week that lies ahead that you read through this chapter several times, if possible in a different translation from that which you normally read, several different translations. It gives a flavor to it, helps us to see things that we might not have seen before. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was a man that was an old bachelor. The Lord said he didn't need to get married because of the time. sometimes that's good advice. Usually when it's good advice, you don't know anything about it, though. But nonetheless, Jeremiah was told not to get married because of the conditions that he lived in. He was a man whose heart was an open place for God to show his great sorrow over the adulteries of the people. Now, in our day, it is vitally important for us to know the difference between the real and the false. I suppose if we wanted to ask the Lord to manifest himself in one of his various giftings within us, most people would ask for the more spectacular, like healing, prophetic utterances, miracles, other manifestations of the Lord. And that's the reason we don't see that in our lives, because we want that for our pleasure. Scripture says you don't get what you want because you ask wrong, you ask amiss. You miss the target, you miss the point. But I suppose if we were honest about it, we would see that the most needed manifestation of the Spirit of God in his people today is that of the discerning of spirit. There's no such thing as a gift of discernment. Usually that's a gift of suspicion, and we all have plenty of that. But the gift of the discerning of spirit, it's not just discerning, it's discerning of spirit. The gifting or the manifestation of the wisdom of God within us that enables a person to differentiate between that which is of God and that which is not of God. And we are vitally in need of that particular gifting in our day, in all days. But the closer we get to the end, the more necessary it is. Now, there are those who are coming to us in our very homes by way of the newspaper, by way of the television medium in particular, that are bringing before us their ideas and their philosophies. So a few weeks ago, I happened to get a piece of a show of Donahue in which they had a voodoo priestess, and she was presenting her jams and jellies for everybody. And she was very violently attributing, very forcefully attributing the fact that what she had to offer was good. It was of God. And she called all the saints into it and everything else. And but this is what everybody wants to say. They want us to understand that they are right and want to convince us of the rightness of their position. And it falls to us to decide whether they are or not. We need to know when we've heard a message, is this message of God, and how much of it is of God and how much of it isn't, because it's always a mixture. You realize that when it comes through people, therefore it picks up kind of the sediment of the vessel that is contained in it. The dirtier the vessel, the more dirt comes out with it. And you have to understand that since we're vessels of flesh, that you have to be able to pick out that which is of the man and that which is of the message. And that is with everybody. Rarely is there a pure word from God that comes. It will always assume the color of the vessel it's put into to a certain degree. And we need to understand that. We need to allow those people whom God has chosen to speak forth truth to be human and to give them a break to understand that, that they're not perfect. That's one of the reasons I am so against the gathered congregation when someone speaks forth a prophecy of exhortation or something to encourage that everybody claps their hands and says, thank you, Lord. Well, I may not want to thank God for all of that. That's why the scripture says you better judge. We are required to judge that which comes forth from the prophet in order to know that which is usable for us, that which is pure, or that which is not usable, that which is impure, because there's always a mixture of the two. I find a lot of times that when a person begins to speak forth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they'll start out real good, and myself included, particularly when it is in a context of an exhortation. And they'll do real good, but they get so thrilled with it, they go too far. And they should have shut up a whole lot sooner than they did. Because you can almost tell where the message ends, but they didn't know it was over, so they just kept on rolling, and it discounts that last part. But we need to be generous with one another. For if we don't have an opportunity to express those things in an atmosphere of love and understanding, then we'll keep it all bottled up in ourselves and deprive one another of the good that God would like to minister through us. But this morning I'd like to direct our attention to how do we know what is real as opposed to what is false? How do we do that? There's a lot of truth in what I said. These things are necessary. But when you get right down to where, as McGee says, the rubber meets the road, how do you tell the difference? And I think we will find some things in this 23rd chapter of Jeremiah to give us some clues. It starts off with a woe. Woe to the shepherd. Now, what we're speaking here is a business of shepherds. And we would use this today in the context of the religious leaders, or those who stand in a platform, a public platform, those who have been designated either by the Holy Spirit or by the particular group themselves as leaders, as those who will stand and speak for God. Understand, not all shepherds are God called. We used to say in the Baptist church that some were mama called and papa sent. And that's a pretty good word there. There's a lot of those leaders in the Christian dimension that have been called by mama or something less worthy, and financed by others, and we need to understand that. But there is the genuine and the true. Those who have had a call on their lives laid by the Holy Spirit, who have been drawn forth from themselves and have been positioned in a place to minister to the body of Christ. Their words are not primarily for the world. Their words are for the church. The church is the ministry to the world, not these individuals themselves necessarily. So therefore, this chapter speaks to the shepherds. It speaks to them very forcefully and says that they are destroying the sheep of the Lord's pasture. And many are doing that. They are ravenous wolves. They are out there for their own benefit. And many of them are there for their own benefit, unbeknownst to their own self. They don't understand the motives that underlie their own ministry. The Lord is opening up little dark areas within me, little quiet sealed places that I had carefully tucked away and cushioned, and He's slicing those openings and letting me look into the wormy interior of my motivations. And it's a disgusting exercise, I may as well be honest with you. When the Lord begins to expose to you yourself, you begin to see exactly what you are like. It's something that one does not look for. We say, oh Lord, sanctify me, lead me in holiness, reveal your words. You don't really want that. You think you do, but when you begin to do it, you realize, I didn't want to know that much about it. Thank you very much. You know, don't bother me with the facts. I was happy in my ignorance. It seems like lately I cannot utter a word in just casual conversation that does not express arrogance, that does not express opinionated ideas, that is not harsh, that does not sound sanctimonious or overly pious or judgmental or sort of expresses how sweet I am as opposed to how rotten everybody else is. I mean, it seems like my words betray me every time I open my mouth these days. And the sad part is I can't zip my lips. It would be bad enough if I just hush up, but I can't seem to do that. So the shepherds are destroying. We are destroying people with our words. And this chapter lays it out. But it gives hope. Before it shows the rottenness of the shepherds and it shows what they are doing, it gives hope. For without hope being given, we don't want to know the truth. Scripture says in John in chapter 1, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God that grace came first. Otherwise, the truth would destroy us. So God sends us grace in the first part of this chapter. He says, I'm going to raise up a righteous branch. I'm going to raise up one who will rule in truth and in justice. He shows us the end before he gets into the beginning here. Before we get to see the terrible mess we're in, the Lord says, but first I want you to see how I'm going to solve this mess so that you won't lose heart while you're going through it. And so he lifts up before us this beautiful picture of Messiah in verses 4 through verses 8. And he says that the Lord himself is going to do this. And he swears by his own life about himself, the source of life, that he is going to do these things. And then in verse 9, we get into the message proper, where the false prophets began to be denounced. Now, verse 9 is the condition of the heart of the prophet who is speaking, the condition of the heart of Jeremiah. And I pray, oh God, let this be the condition of my heart. He says, as for the prophet, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy word. God, give us that grace and that condition where the words of our God, the holy words that he speaks forth through this book and by his spirit in our heart, that cause us to react like we're drunk. Drunk with sorrow, drunk with grief, drunk with the holiness of our God as contrasted with the unholiness of ourselves. God, give us a heart to where we find ourselves staggering against the walls of our lives, not knowing where to sit and where to rest, that we begin to vomit out the filth of our inner selves and our inner motives, our inner self-satisfaction, our hardness and our lack of grieving over the filthiness of our own self as well as that of our brethren. That we become like drunken men, so sorrowful are we over the revelation of the holiness of God, that we be tender before our God, that sin offend us because it has offended our God, that sin in us offend us before sin in another offend us. That when we see the sin of our brother, that we see it reflected in our own selves and grieve before God because of the sin that has been sinned against the holiness of our Father. Now, it says as a result of that, even the land is mourning. The Bible says the land, in verse 10, is full of adulterers. Adultery is the most heinous sin. It is a most hideous crime because it sins against the very nature of God. For it is the breaking of a covenant. It is that which denies the existence of God, and it's a slander against his character. To adulterate yourself is to involve mixture. We think of it in the sexual sense between husband and wife, which is the sense that God has used to reveal to us a perfect union with him. But remember this, adultery is not just only a physical sin. It means mixture. Instead of the pure union of two, we brought in an alien source. We brought in a third party into that pure joining of the two who are alike. And so the land is full of adulterers. In the time of Jeremiah, they had bowed down before false gods. And believe me, they bowed in their heart before they ever bowed their knees, before they ever brought their oblation before their demon gods, before they ever gave their children to pass through the fire of Moloch. Their heart had long since bowed before the heathen gods. The actual act of adoration was only the outworking of what had already happened inside their heart. And so it is, pardon me, with you and I. By the time sin has reached the action part, it's just already, that is just the ripples from the dropping of the original stone. It's merely the outward expression of what's already happened inside a man's heart or a woman's heart. When you are unfaithful to your husband or your wife, that is not the time you became unfaithful. You've been unfaithful since way down there when you first gave a place in your mind and in your thoughts of the possibility of a third party being brought into this holy union. And so the scripture says this land, Jeremiah says, is mourning. And it amazes me that the scripture says that the whole earth groans. You and I walk through blithely through life. And yet around us, the birds and the trees and the very grass that grows up from the soil that has been depleted by the misuse of man, the whole ecological outlook, of the nation is groaning. Our country is groaning. Look at that. Do you notice that here in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, the scarcity of moss? Do you realize that that little gray moss is a parasite that grows on the tree? That for which our Southland has been so famous in literature and song and in tale, and it is dying because of the pollutants in the air. If you get out away from the chemical areas, in particular this chemical corridor between Baton Rouge and New Orleans, you will find once again moss. But it grows very slowly. The land is stripped bare. The land mourns as a result of the adulterous hearts of men who rape the land the same way they rape one another, reaching violently and taking from each other that which God has given us. And so the prophet says, the land mourns itself. It's dried up. It's mourning because of the curse. The curse that the land, the unit that the earth came into, rather, when Adam sinned in the garden. God didn't curse the earth, you understand, but the earth was cursed by Adam's actions. The Lord only articulated what the curse was. He didn't lay it on us. He only explained it to us. It was laid upon us by the actions of mankind himself. He said in verse 11, both the prophet and the priest are polluted, and even in my house I have found their wickedness. This is from the very house of God himself, speaking, thank you, of the fall itself. He said, my house has been polluted. From the very spokesman who should speak forth the holy, unmixed word of the living God, pollution has gone forth before the people. Pollution in thought, pollution in deed, and it has started at the place where the springs of living water should be flowing. Out of the very house of God, those, the prophets, remember I said the prophets were the attorneys for the Lord. The prophets would arise upon the scene, and they would sit their head in the covenant of God. They would have their mind saturated with God's covenant. And then they would come and stand before the sinning people, and they would legally lay out the case for the defense. They would be attorneys for the Lord himself, and they would appear at the court of the universe, and they would lay out the case of the Lord before the people. They would say, you have broken the covenant here, and you have broken the covenant there, and you have broken the covenant this place. And as a result of that, thus, and thus shall occur. When Elijah, as I've said before, appeared before Ahab, he wasn't just deciding it would be nice if it didn't rain since he'd been so ugly. But he had been into the covenant, and he knew that the Lord said, when you sin, the heavens will be as brass. So therefore, he could very quickly say, there ain't going to rain no more, no more. I say, he just appeared out of no place and gave a weather report. And he could do that because he knew the covenant. He was the attorney for the defense. And the priest, you see, the prophet represented, they stood for God before the people, condemned the people, showed them their errors. They stood and defended the honor of God. And the priests, they were to stand before God and defend the people, to bring before the Lord the provision he had made for the sins of the people. But both of those offices were polluted, both from the prophet and the priest. Pollution has gone out into the land. And the Lord said in verse 12, the result of that is that their way will be like slippery paths. Like a man who can't get his feet under him. Like a man who begins to fall, and he catches himself, but not quite enough to stand erect. And he spends his time neither perpendicular nor horizontal. He spends his time vacillating between the two. And oh God, is that a word upon our leaders today? They cannot be one place or the other. They feel that they must pacify the people, that they must not offend, because their own selfish desires lie at the root of it. They are at stake themselves. He says they will be driven away into the gloom, and they will fall down in it. Oh, dear God, we don't want to fall down in gloom. We don't want to fall down in depression. You know, I heard John MacArthur speaking this morning on the way to study. Did any of you ever listen to him? Excellent. Excellent. He was saying this morning, he's talking about depression, about the Lord in Gethsemane, how he said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Mm-hmm. And he was explaining the word depression at its root actually means homesick. And I think that is wonderful. Lonesome for home. My daughter called me last week to chit chat, and she didn't mean to let me know, but before you know it, she was crying. She's homesick. Mm-hmm. She's in Chicago, and it's her first time to live away from home. And it's, I don't know if you've ever been homesick before, but it is a grievous place deep down in that you can't get a place, you can't get your hand down there to rub it. It's homesick to be depressed. My daddy lost his last sister about 5 months ago, and it's been the hardest for him. He's lost many family members, but this was so hard, and it's because when she died, home died with her. She was his last hold on home, and he's homesick right now, is what he is suffering, this grieving of a homesickness in him. You know, whose poem is it? The poem, The Hired Man? And it says, a verse in that poem, it says that home is the place, the death of the hired man is the name of the poem. And it says, home is the place that when you go there, the house to take you in. I like that. That's home. And to be depressed is really to be homesick, to be out away from shelter, and you're alone, and you're exposed, and to fall into gloom, to fall into despair, to fall into depression, is to be forever homesick, because their sins, the prophet and the priest, have separated them from their home of the shelter of the Most High. It says, I'll bring calamity on them. I want you to know that when God brings calamity, don't you grieve over it. I said that last week, and I repeat it. Don't you grieve when God brings calamity. You be like Aaron. When Aaron's sons were judged of the Lord because of the wickedness of their ways, the Lord said, don't you mourn. Don't you do those things that are evidence of mourning for them, for I judge them. We need to be careful that we don't mourn where God's judgment has fallen. We should be joyful. The prophets, I love the study of the prophets. The prophets were peculiar in that they were square pegs in round holes. They never fit. I prayed before. I said, Lord, I have never been comfortable. Never. I had just enough truth to make me odd man out in my particular religious persuasion wherever I happened to be all my life. I was always in the minority. Have you ever noticed that? We find ourselves in the minority. The prophets, when the people were full of joy and gladness, were weeping because they could see that the people had sinned before God. They could see further than the people. That's why they were called seers, S-E-E-R. They saw further than the people saw. They saw into the invisible. They saw where God was seeing. And so they saw the sins of the people that the people were oblivious to. And when the people entered into the mourning of the prophets, when they began to see sin, and they began to agree with the prophets, and then they quit saying, these gloom and doom people, I mean, get rid of them. Who needs them? It's time to praise God. We're in the victory. Glory. And they said, come on, get in with the program. And the prophets over here weeping and mourning over the sins of the people. And when the people begin to see that, they begin to hear the voice of the prophets, and they begin to weep and to mourn and to grieve over their sins, the prophets are over there throwing Pentecostal fits and glory to God, we're in the victory, hallelujah. And the people said, can't you folks ever be satisfied? The prophet never has a comfortable place. And he says, now the prophets who are false, watch them, they seek for a comfortable place. They deny their office by seeking their own comfort. So let's get into it. What are the characteristics of false prophets? Beginning in verse 13, it says, among the prophets of Samaria. Now you mark that down. You remember the prophets of Samaria. Well, you remember the Samaritans, rather. Remember those people who were a mixture. When the Assyrians, rather, moved into Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and carried them off captive. They took them and planted them in other lands. And they brought back to Israel, Samaria was the capital city, those people who were residents of foreign countries, and they intermarried. They became those people who were a mixture of Babylonian, Assyrian, the Israelites. They were a mixture people. And you can read about them and how their beginnings in chapter 20 of 1 Kings. How they came into the land and became a mixture, and how they worshipped God, the true God, but they didn't lay aside their false idols. They just brought the Jehovah God in, and they worshipped him too. We have our churches filled with spiritual Samaritans, those who have seen that a man would be a fool not to accept the way out of hell that was offered to him. They accepted Jesus, but they never turned from their other gods, their gods of pride, their gods of riches, their gods of whatever. They just said, come on in, Jesus, we'll take you too. They didn't die to other gods. They simply brought Jesus into their pantheon of gods. And you can tell those people right off the bat, because the minute lordship is begun to raise its head, the minute we talk about Jesus being Lord and him only, these people say, wait just a minute now, I didn't bargain for all this. I mean, it's all right for him to take me to heaven when I die, but I don't want him messing in my business now. Those folks are spiritual Samaritans. And these people, these are the prophets of Samaria, the prophets of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. But remember that's a picture for us of those who themselves are mixture. And he says, I saw an offensive thing. God grant me that I might find sin offensive. Because 9 times out of 10, what the Lord puts his finger on in my life does not offend me. I like it. And at that point, I have to decide, shall I say with God, this is an offensive thing, or will I continue to go in my lovingness? I have to make a choice at that moment. We have to decide to be offended at what offends God. I know I've told y'all before. My own experience, and I can tell you why. I was fixing to turn left on Flannery Road out on Florida Street, right here in Baton Rouge, when I was thinking about that awful fella on TV. Remember Tiny Tim? Mm-hmm. He used to be on, and I, you remember telling me about that, how he, you know, sang in that little falsetto when he was a real fairy, you know, I mean, just a la-di-da, a real homosexual, and how he would sing and that little high falsetto, and I thought it was so funny. And it dropped in on my spirit. I said, Lord, I'm so backward from you. You said that mate, that was an abomination to you. You know what an abomination is. That's something that you want to vomit. Toss your cookies. God said it was an abomination to him. It turned his stomach. And yet I found it amusing. And I said, Lord, in my flesh, I'm so different from you. Let me want to throw up over what you want to throw up over. Enable me to be offended by sin, my own and my brother's. Let me find offensive what God finds offensive. He said, the offensive thing is that the people are prophesying by Baal. Now, Baal is that name that was derived from the original god of the Babylonians, which was, when we say Mother Nature, that's Baal. Baal was the male name, Asterisk was the female name. It was the god of fertility. It was the one whom the pagans said caused the trees to bud out and caused the seeds to go. I mean, it caused the calves to come into, and all the little creatures were born. It was the god of fertility. And so it was all that is opposed Jehovah comes under the name of Baal. And these prophets prophesy by Baal, by what's in it for me, by how will it benefit us. Because the characteristic of a false prophet is that his character is debased, and it goes on to say that I've seen a horrible thing. From offensive, we go to horrible. Something that causes you to shudder, to want to throw your arm over your eye. This offensive thing is that the prophets themselves are morally degenerate, and their lifestyle shows it. They are walking in adultery and falsehood. They're walking in the lie, and the result of the lie is adultery or mixture and falsehood. And we know that they are. The evidence of a false prophet, one of the characteristics, is they strengthen the hands of evildoers, that no one has turned back from his wickedness. A false prophet does not walk in brokenness before God himself, and he strengthens others to continue to walk in their wickedness. No repentance. No repentance is one of the characteristics of a prophet. No personal repentance, and he doesn't preach repentance. One cannot preach repentance who has not experienced it in his own heart. Other than that, it becomes hollow words. It falls with a dull, metallic echo when he speaks it out into the air itself. Repentance is to change your mind, which will result in a change of action. But it starts in the mind. It is a decision. It is not that you've been convinced of it by logic. It is that I must choose either to agree with God or to agree with myself. I choose to agree with God. Therefore, these false prophets, they encourage disloyalty to God. The God of the covenant is excluded by them because they encourage people to continue in their rebellious way. They put no pressures on people to change. They put no requirements on them to change. They do not hold up the holiness of God. They know nothing of a sovereign God who does exactly as he wants to do and is right in the doing of it. They explain away God. They make it seem reasonable. They talk of God as one who can be used, that you can get from God, how to get your blessing from God, how to get your needs met. And all of those things are true. But it is a way of using God, of thinking God is out here somewhere, and how I can wrest from him those things that I want. will not hear any proclamation from their mouth to bow down before a holy God, to worship Him because of who He is, because of the character of His being. But it's all put on a human level. What's in it for us? God is explained and presented as that which would be reasonable for any intelligent person to desire. He is put forth as some way that you can increase yourself in one area or another. And while there is truth there, it is not the truth. No good lie is told is an out-and-out falsehood. There must be some measure of truth in it to make it palatable. As Mary Poppins sang, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. And so, therefore, in order to have a good lie, there has to be some truth in it. Just enough to cause the unsuspecting to swallow it. So these prophets bring an offensive and a horrible thing. They do not bring about words that change people, words that speak to change your life, turn around. They do not point out the evilness of selfishness. There is no teaching of death to yourself. There's no dying in their messages. It's all for what's in it for us. It says that, number one, the evidence is it brings no repentance. They've become like Sodom to me, says the Lord. Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities which were utterly placed under the irrevocable ban of God because they were totally given over to perversion. And the false prophet may not seem to be a perverted one, but when you look at his doctrine, you'll find out the perversion. He goes on to say in verse 15 that he is going, and this is very important, the Lord said he is going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous waters. Wormwood is that which it's a plant. It has a root and it is very bitter. Have you ever tasted quinine or iodine? It's bitter. A bitterness that lingers and you can't hardly get rid of the taste. It's a bitterness. Wormwood is spoken of in Revelation as one of those vials that is poured out, something that falls to the earth and pollutes all the waters. It's bitterness. It is false teaching. Teaching that has a little bit of truth to it, enough truth to make it swallowable, but it is consumed in that final result of bitterness, the bitterness of a life that is misled. And to drink poisonous waters, that is a contrast to Jeremiah in chapter 2, where the Lord says, be appalled, O heavens, and shudder, be very desolate, be terribly depressed, be homesick, for my people have committed two evils. Verse 13 of chapter 2, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is a contrast. The Lord is to his people fresh waters. And the living waters does not mean just waters that are fresh as opposed to stale waters. It means waters from the source of freshness. It's what Jesus meant when he spoke to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria in John in chapter 4. He said, if you would have asked of me, I would have given you living water. And he wasn't speaking in an allegorical sense then. He said, if you would have asked me, I would have given you water that came from the source. For the well was dug in the earth, and then a place was dug open where the water could collect. And they drew the water up out of that collecting pool. But Jesus said, I would have given you water that came way down further than your bucket could reach, down to the source of the underground water, water that is just now coming from the source, as opposed to water that has collected. And the scripture says that a horrible thing has happened. These people, number one, have forsaken the source of living water. The scripture says that evil is to your own hurt. It refers us back over to Romans in chapter 1, where it says that these people have forsaken God. They knew God, but knowing God, they refused Him and built gods for themselves that were no gods. It speaks of the waters of life that cause a person to become poisoned, that which is anti-life. Not only have they forsaken the fountain of living waters, but they have dug themselves out cisterns. In other words, they've tried to collect some of that living water, the water that flows constantly, that you can't hold on to because it's constantly moving. It's constantly leaving, but it's constantly being threatened. But when you dig out a cistern, you collect the poo, and then you guard it in. And you, what happens is it has no life. It ceases to move. It is static, and therefore all the insects can come and lay their little larvae in it. And it gets full of squirmy things. You know what happens to water when it's set aside. It gets scummy. It gets coated. All the rottenness rises to the top. It gets sour. It gets stale and old and isn't fit for consumption. So the Lord says, you have absolutely cut your own throat. You picked up a hammer and beat yourself on the head with it. You have forsaken life. In pursuing what you think is life, you have pursued death. Because it's a horrible thing, an appalling thing that has happened. Now, I want to think for a few minutes on this wormwood and poisonous water. For this is how you can tell if something that you're being presented with, some philosophy, some doctrine, some system of thought, is of God or is not. For understand, it will always have some truth in it. The way to tell the truth or to know if something is real or not is not to go and study against the doctrines of your particular persuasion. It's not to look for some great revelation. It is to be very simple and look at the Lamb. Now, I brought this message to a group in Donaldsonville a few weeks ago, and it so impressed me that I realized I need to say this again. And I've said this to you before, I'm certain, but I need to say it to you in this context. The context of the false prophet as opposed to the true prophet, and how to tell a truth from a falsehood. The way you determine is to look at the Lamb. Now, to start off with, Isaiah in chapter 4. There are three things to look at concerning the Lamb that will let you know if something is of God or if it isn't of God. Number one, it says in Isaiah in chapter 4, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Now, this verse of Scripture has reference to a time when seven women, and we're going to look at this in the truest sense of the definition of it. In the Bible, that day is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the day upon which the Son of Righteousness arose, the day star arose in our hearts, a day of beginning which has no sunset. That day began, and in that end day that's on this side of Calvary, seven women. Women are always used as pictures of apostate religion in the Bible. There is only one woman, and that is the pure and spotless bride. But there are others who are women and they're apostate religions, those which are anti-Christ. And it says that seven of them, which in the biblical sense is the number, it's the perfect number. It's the number when it's all over, seventh day God rested. So apostate religion will say to one man, and of course there is only one man, the man Christ Jesus, and they'll say, let us wear our own clothes. Number one, false religion does not want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They want to wear garments that they have stitched themselves. It's a system of work. It's something they have woven, something they have put together to cover their nakedness. They do not want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that alone, but they want to make for themselves fig leaves of work. God clothed Adam and Eve, the same, there's two garments in the Bible. The first garment mankind made for himself, and it was a real sketchy affair, and it was very, very brief. And God took that clothing off of man and killed an innocent animal and clothed mankind with those aprons or cloaks of sin, thereby setting forth the eternal precedent that something innocent must die to cover the nakedness of the guilty, a picture of the coming one, Jesus Christ. Apostate religion, false religion, does not want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They say, we'll make our own clothes. Number two, they want to bake their own bread. They do not want to feast on Jesus Christ as their source for life. They want to do it by their own willpower, by their own effort, by the so-called divine spark within their own self. They want to be, as Shirley MacLaine has said, I am that I am. They want to be their own God. They want to be totally given over to their own ways. They want to feed on their own self as their life source. But the Scripture has said that Jesus is the bread of life. Apostate religion wants that, but they all want to be called Christian. They say, take away our reproach. They want to appear to be that which is the norm. They all want to be called Christian. This little voodoo priestess, she was so sad. She sat there and continued to say, but this is good. This is Christian. This is of God. And she also wanted that, you see, to take away her reproach. She worships the devil openly and blatantly, but she wants to worship the devil under the name Christian. Now, that was an obvious example, but believe me, folks, most of them aren't that obvious. You need to understand that apostate false religion does not cling simply to the covering of the work of Jesus Christ only, as that which God will receive as covering for our nakedness, and it does not want to feast on Jesus Christ as their only source of life. They want to do it with Jesus or themselves, but they don't want Jesus to be himself in them. They do not want to have a life that has its source in him. And the third thing has itself to do with satisfaction. Look, if you will, over into John in chapter 19. How to tell the false from the real also has to do not only with clothing, not only with food or life source, but it has to do with satisfaction. Man's satisfaction and God's satisfaction. This is a rather obscure, not an obscure piece of scripture, but I passed it over. The meaning was obscure to me for so very long. And John Green and I kind of hit this together at the same time, and we giggled and slurped over this, and it has been a real blessing in my life. The verse begins with verse 27 in John in chapter 19. Then he said to the disciple, this is Jesus speaking on the cross. He says, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Jesus, as the eldest son in the family, fulfills his last human responsibility in giving the care of his aged mother, which was the responsibility of the firstborn, into the hands of his best friend, John. So now he has severed himself from all human responsibilities. He has fulfilled all the scripture. He has done it all until this point. Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order, there's a comma there, now he knows that he's got everything. Now, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now, what scripture does he say, I am thirsty, fulfilled? Number one, it fulfills part of the curse of the law, which says that thirst would be a curse of the law. Men separated from God can never be satisfied. There is that gnawing, aching thing within us that looks for satisfaction. We think that we will be satisfied if we have this, if we achieve the other, if we acquire this. But that those things we don't want. We want the satisfaction that we think those things or those acquirements will bring to us. How does man find satisfaction? Where does satisfaction lie will tell you whether what you're looking at is false or real. It says that Jesus, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And then, he had to be thirsty before that. He was offered wine mingled with a narcotic that would kind of dull the initial pain, but he refused that. He's been thirsty before now. He's been hanging in full glare of that sun after having been beaten so badly. He must be dehydrated greatly, but now, and only now, does he say, I am thirsty. It says a jar full of sour wine was standing there. Sour wine was the Kool-Aid of the day. It was the drink of the common people, very inexpensive. Everybody drank it. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. You will remember hyssop. Hyssop was the little weed that was growing on the side of the road and in the flower beds in Egypt, which the Lord said, reach out since it's so available and get a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and paint the doorpost and the lintels of the lintel of the door. It was that which Aaron used when he walked into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood in order to sprinkle on the Holy of Holies, on the seat of satisfaction. It was that implement that was used in order to put the blood where God looked down from his glory and saw the blood interposed between himself and his pure law that was inside that box. It was the blood upon which those two angelic beings that were carved out of a solid piece of gold looked down and saw constantly, the blood that was interposed between the holiness of God and his holy law that the people had broken. And wonder of wonders, so coincidentally, so as it would happen, the soldier reaches and gets that same little old kind of weed and uses it in order to lift to the mouth of Jesus on the cross, the sour wine. And Jesus drank of the sour wine. And when he was through, he said, it's over. Amen. It is finished. What in the drinking of that sour wine marked the closing, the third of the book of the work of that God gave him to do, to accomplish the end of the work? What did it mean? Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. fully God.
Jesus, total God. Jesus, total man. Not God in a man suit. Not God with us, but not really a part of us. But God who has actually entered into creation. A participant in the human race. A real man. A human being susceptible to all that humanity is susceptible to. Yet without sin, for he is totally divine. This person, this meeting of God and man, this mingling of eternity with finite time, this one is drinking on behalf of God and on behalf of man. For wine is ever a picture of satisfaction. God says, you will drink wine as a picture of the blood that is shed. When you go into the holy place, you priest, you will sit there and eat that those pancakes that have had holes punched in them. And you'll drink that cup of wine once a week and put new pancakes and fresh wine. The wine was a picture of the blood, the life of one that was given. It was a picture of the coming one who would pour out his life source that we might be delivered from our sin. Wine was, for man, a picture of satisfaction as well. Wine says God has taken blood as appeasement. It's salvation on the layaway plan for one more year until the real one comes who really pours out his life. All those millions of lambs who had their blood spilt were but pictures of God's only lamb, Jesus Christ. And wine is a picture of man's satisfaction. For it says it makes the heart of man glad. It'll give you a little blood sugar rush and give you some energy. It'll give you something to spur you on. It will cool your parched tongue. It will cause you to be nourished. It will give you rest. It will bring that in your life which speaks of satisfaction and rest. And Jesus drank of the wine, put to his mouth by the same implement that blood had been applied on the mercy seat for all these generations. And Jesus drank wine from that sprig of hyssop. First as God, he says, I am satisfied with what has gone before. It's over. God says, it is enough. I have drank of the wine of the life blood of my own sacrifice. I provided for myself the sacrifice. I am Jehovah Rapha. The Lord will provide his own sacrifice. I drink the blood of my son. I am satisfied. My holiness is vindicated before myself. I am satisfied. It is enough. Jesus drank not only as God, but he drank as man. Man says, what satisfies God satisfies me. I choose to be satisfied where God is satisfied. The death of Jesus is enough. False religion is not satisfied with the death of Jesus. They're not satisfied with the blood of Jesus. It must be Jesus plus. It must be a system of works. Says you must confess it into being. It's a system of works that says, I must be prosperous. I must use God in order to increase myself physically. I must have. I want. I reach out into the very heart of God himself and grasp with my fingers that which I want and wrest it away from God, whether he wants to give it to me or not. It is that system of thought that comes through the men like Robert Schuller, who is a false prophet, who says, we need to get away from a sin consciousness. What we need is a self-consciousness. Well, my brethren and sister, and I want to tell you right now, that's our problem, is a self-consciousness. We need to be conscious of who we are and where we are and who we are not. Robert Schuller is a false prophet, and I don't mind saying so. He's been reading his books too much, as John says. For he himself will proclaim that which is not satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ. Philosophy, psychology, which is a genuine science and has much to offer, has been intermingled with the truth of the gospel. And we have brought in psychoanalysis and all of the isms that are out there and tried to baptize them and give them names that are Christian to take away their reproach. When I want you to know that only that which is done in Jesus Christ and by him is the real. If you want to know what you're looking at is real or false, find out what kind of clothes does it wear. Is it a system of works? Is it Jesus plus? Does it lead me into rest? Does it deal with the awesome sovereignty of an eternal God? Does it bow before the sovereignty of a God who can do what he wants to and doesn't have to explain it? Is it that which leads me to trust the holy character of a sovereign God? What does it eat? Does it feed on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Does it eat what God gave, or is it baking bread of its own? Is it feeding me things that are charred on one side, raw on the other side? Is it feeding me the bread that men have put together? Does it make my breath smell like Egypt? Does it go back to the leeks and the onions and the garlic? Does it loathe this light bread? Is it satisfied with what God has given me to eat, or does it have to have something else? Must it bring in from Hollywood those to stimulate my appetite for the Word of God? Anything, anything that requires more than the spoken Word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to satisfy us is false. Mark it down, it is false. And number three, is it satisfied with what God is satisfied with? Is the death and blood shedding of Jesus Christ enough for me? Does it rest itself in the satisfaction of God? Does it choose to lead me into satisfaction of helplessness? Does it lead me to helplessness so that I can walk out to be strong in the strength of another? Does it set my life aside, death to myself, recognizing that in Christ I died, my wants, my desires, my plans, my projections, all that would be good for me? Does it lay all that aside and allow me to stand on the strength of Jesus Christ alone, moved by Him and walk under His power? Does it overcome sin by the indwelling Christ alone, not by gritting my teeth and following formulas? And if you can't answer yes, it's false. How do you know the real from the false? You look at the Lamb. You look at the Lamb, for there is God's satisfaction. But these false prophets, they don't bring this to the people. They don't present before them that which is true, only that which is false. And the result of it is that the Lord said, them, the false prophets themselves, I have fed on wormwood bitterness and on poisonous waters. And from them flows out into the house of God itself that which produces death. No life there. No sparkling life of water to water seed that it contains life within it. But they are spreading the mere husk, that which purports itself to be truth and genuineness, and it produces nothing but death. It's a horrible thing. They are producing a vision, says the Lord, of their own heart. And the Lord says, don't listen to them. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility, into worthlessness, into emptiness, into that which has no substance to it. Their message is of peace, peace. When the Lord says, there is no peace. My people are in apostasy. My people are in adultery. They aren't grieving over the sins of the nation. They are not grieving over their own sins. They're saying, oh, there'll be no calamity on you. Jeremiah cautions the people of his day. For he told them, go to the king of Babylon, give over, come out with your hands up and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the Lord said, you'll live, but if you don't, you're going to die. And that was not a popular message. That's like someone standing up and saying, allow Gorbachev whatever he wants. Bow the knee, United States, to Russia. I mean, that would not be a very popular ministry these days. And they didn't want that. Because they had gotten full of pride. They thought since they had the priesthood, they were special. They thought since they had a sacrifice, they were different. They thought since they had the temple, that God was obligated to them. They thought that they backed God into a corner and that He had to act thus and thus to them. Listen to what one of these old writers, a gentleman from some years back, said. He said, the attempt to lull people into a false sense of security was a common failing of prophets who worked only in the human level. Now, there's a lot of those folks around. They work only in the human level. Their revelation goes skin deep. This old man says, the complacent word may have arisen from the view that since God was committed to Israel, He was obliged to sustain and defend the nation in the face of its enemies. Now, a lot of people think that because we're God's children, God has to deliver us. Think again. Such a view fails to give weight to demands laid upon Israel because of the covenant, to acknowledge the sole and complete sovereignty of Yahweh over them, and to live according to the demands of the law. They said, oh, the temple, the temple. I mean, I've heard people tell me, the United States better line up with Israel. God is never under obligation to bless those who are in opposition to Himself. Now, you mark that down. You mark that down, neither on a national nor an individual level. God is under no obligation because the covenant has been broken. And when something's broken, it's broken. It's an absolute, like virginity. You can't say, I got a little bit of it. Either you do or you don't. It's an absolute. And the covenant was broken. And don't tell me, well, Israel broke the covenant, but God didn't. The covenant was broken. Who broke it is beside the point. It was broken. God sent and got those people at Ur of the Chaldees. And when he was through with them, he sent them back to their daddy. Under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, they went back to Babylon. And God never spoke to that nation again. He spoke to the remnant that was within that nation. People like old Anna and Simeon and John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and others. He spoke to that remnant within the nation. But never again did he speak to that nation. And I want you to know this. He raised up another nation to walk in the fullness of which that nation forfeited. This is the true Israel. We are the true circumcision, says the Word of God. We've been circumcised in the heart. We are the ones that God always wanted. We are the ones that God always intended that we should be. We are the ones. But I want to let you know right now, because you belong to God does not mean that you're in with a guarantee. It means you won't go to hell. But honey, you'll have a tough road to hoe while you're here. God does not put up with disobedience. His blessings are for those who walk in accordance with the covenant. That's not to say you earn it from God, but that is to say that you will know the genuineness of your life by what it's producing. If you're not walking in before God in a holy life, in one that's sensitive to God's heart, one that sees sin as God sees it, one that is progressing in revelation of truth, a heart that yearns for God and for obedience to his laws, that heart would be suspect. And those that belong to the Lord, he disciplines. We have no more right to expect that God owes us anything than old Israel. The Israel of God will walk under the blessings of God because of an obedient heart, because God has worked that heart within them. It is a heart that he has placed there. And don't feel like that God is obligated to you because he saved you. He's obligated to you, all right, and you wish he wasn't, because he's obligated to discipline you. And he will. And if there is no discipline in your life, listen, that would scare me to death. That would scare me to death. There was no discipline of God in my life. God didn't correct me. If I could do what I wanted to and get away with it, I'd be scared to death. You get to the place when you realize there is safety in discipline. And you kiss the hand that disciplines you. You bless God that he won't let you run amok. That he'll snatch you up by the sword hairs and put you right down where you ought to be. That God will take care of you. For whom he loves, he disciplines. Understand that. If you can go to church, folks that go to church week after week and sit there and unmoved, I suspect those people. People who can sit down and read the Word of God and be bored, I suspect those people. Now, I'm not talking about having some feelings of enjoyment, but who realize that's the Word of God and who will bow their knee and their heart and their lifestyle to it. God is under no obligation. Understand that. It belongs to him. Everything belongs to him, and you included. He is under no obligation to do except as his nature and his character obligates him to do. And we don't know a whole lot about that. We just don't know a whole lot about God's nature and character. We can tell that by the way we act. So they made a mistake. They thought God was obligated to them. Next week we're going to look further at their mistake in order that we don't make the same one. But now, how do you know the difference between the real and the false? Look at the lamb. What kind of clothes is it making, causing you to wear? What kind of garments? What kind of food is it giving you to eat? Is it Jesus plus or Jesus only? And where does it place its satisfaction? And what is it leading you to be satisfied with? Does it give you a fleshly desire to have more cars, more houses, more clothes? You're not satisfied with what you do have. What on earth makes us think we have more satisfaction with more of it? It's like, eating dirt. Once you've eaten dirt, you've eaten it. I mean, more of it, more help. What does it do? That's how to tell the real from the false. What kind of spirit comes from these prophets? Oh, listen, the Lord has eaten my lunch and has rubbed my nose in this. What kind of spirit do you have, Liz? What kind of grit? What's your attitude about sin? How do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? What do you think about gossip? How do you feel about smart answers? Do you mentally picture yourself coming back with a smart repartee to a remark, to see the smiles of appreciation on others, and you would look so good? Or do you love to enjoy thinking in areas of how you could be mistreated and then how you would respond beautifully and godly? And do you sit there and admire yourself in your imagination of how you would have responded? Are you loving? You know, some people are like cats. They're always licking themselves. Have you noticed that? You know, people like that. They're always licking themselves. Pity me, poor me, or I'm so wonderful. And if they can't do it, you know, and outward, they'll dream. And so many times, I'll be just going along my merry way, and Lord said, ooh, that stinks. And I'll think, oh, God, I live in a lifestyle of this. And I'm doing it, and I'm not even aware of it until suddenly the Spirit of God begins to shine His light, His revelation light on it, and it shows it up for what it is. God, give us a heart like Jeremiah. Let me read it one more time. Jeremiah says, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. Your bones are your support system. It's what allows you to stand up. It says, my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even a man overcome with wine. I don't know which is up. I'm losing my equilibrium. I don't know exactly what to think. I'm all in a whirl. And it's because of the Lord and because of His holy word. The revelation light of God has shown its beam into me, and it's knocked me off of my pins. I'm reeling. I don't know where to go. I thought everything was so nice here. It's so terrible. Everything is shown up to a new view to me. It's knocked me all off of balance. I'm having to start all over again. God, give us a heart like that. God, grant to us a heart. Grant to us wet eyes. And I'm not just talking about weepy weeping, but heart water in our eyes, as the ancient calls it, heart water. Water that causes weeping because our hearts have been squeezed under the gripping hand of the Holy Spirit. To grant us a heart that weeps before God. And we know it's true heart water because it leaves our eyes and trickles down to our feet and changes our walk and our lifestyle. Lord, we thank you and we bless you for the word. Oh, Father. Lord God, I hear my own self and I cringe at the words I speak. Lord God, forgive us for offending you, and forgive us for not being offended at what offends you. Forgive us for viewing the horrible, appalling thing that is happening among your people and not being offended by it, not being horror-struck by it. Lord God, topple us from our complacent, self-satisfied darkness. And as we are able to bear it, under your grace, reveal truth about ourselves to you. Purify us, Lord. And purify me, that my mouth may speak in your face what will not wound or hurt, but will do good to my brethren. Let me not measure it by how it's received, but by the result it brings about. And may you be satisfied. And may we choose, and we do, we choose to be satisfied with what satisfies you, to lick our lips over what is tasty to you, to be rested in what you have done, and to find there our source, and to walk out on that, to live a life in this world that has its roots in the other world. In Jesus' name, amen.